I know this is unusual for me to be sitting instead of standing. It's unusual for me. I was talking with Brother Lou about maybe scheduling someone else to be here this week, and we came to the conclusion, he realized it and told me the same thing. He's like, you know, Satan wants you out from behind that pulpit. That's all the more reason to be there. So he's going to need a bigger table if he wants to keep me from preaching. That's all I got to say about it. So with that, we're going to continue going through the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 5 today. So Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. But in accordance with hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen. So as we continue in Romans chapter 2, we got this warning against developing a hard and impenitent heart. The cure, or better, the preventative for having this hard and impenitent heart is to do a little self-examination and honest accounting before God. Don't let yourself fall into a religious trap. And as we start this, let's look at how we got to this point in Romans chapter 1. What have we covered real quickly? What does the Roman road so far look like? It starts with, in Romans 1:18, it starts with denying God and suppressing his truth and unrighteousness. That's the beginning, that mankind decides they don't need God. Whether individually or as a society, they take the truth of God and suppress it in unrighteousness. Then they become wise in their own minds and begin worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. These are the things that we've been covering already. So then God gives them over to that. And that's the last six verses of Romans chapter 1 is God saying, okay, you don't want me, you don't want to worship me as God, you think you're wise and you come up with all your own solutions. I'm going to give you over to all kinds of uncleanliness and all kinds of debauchery. And it's all listed out there in Romans 1, 28 through 31. And actually people who then wind up giving approval to it and celebrating that. Then we get to chapter 2, and then we come to another group of people who sit and pass judgment against these people. Will you escape who practice such things? And the easy way, the way that we want to read that is we read it that, oh, it's if you're practicing any of those sins that are mentioned in the verses 28, 29, 30 of chapter 1, that if you're practicing those sins, but you're judging other people, and we recognize that kind of hypocrisy. I mean, how many times has a politician who's campaigning against marijuana gets busted with marijuana? There's even been the pastors who were, you know, campaigning against gay marriage in certain states who get caught in a gay relationship. I mean, these things happen. We recognize those types of hypocrisy, and rightfully so, should be called out. But that's not the judgment that chapter 2 is speaking of. It's speaking, because you can see from context, he's speaking to his Jewish brethren who are judging like, yeah, we don't do any of those bad things that you listed there in 28, 29, 30. He goes, yes, but you have suppressed the knowledge of God. God came in the person of Jesus Christ and you suppressed that. You pushed that knowledge aside and you're judging these people based on the law, but the law told you to be looking for the Messiah that you yourselves have missed. That's the judgment that is coming against them. Not that they might be practicing some of the sins, but the sin of denying who God is, denying who Jesus Christ is. But they've become hardened and impenitent in their heart because they've created a religion and they're checking all the boxes that the religion told them they had to check. But if you're a Jew following the Ten Commandments, if you're following the Torah, you're doing all these things, there's one great big shining box that you need to check, and that is Jesus Christ is God and has come to save you. If you skip that one, it doesn't matter how well you do on the rest of the boxes. And that's what the writer of Romans is getting across here. You're doing the same thing. Just like they're in the world suppressing the truth of God, they're using their Greek or Roman philosophies to explain things, and they're suppressing the truth of God. You're doing the same thing because God came to you. He came to the house of Israel and declared himself to them. But they're choosing to judge, which now brings us to what we're covering today in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. This is where they've gone down this path of their religious zeal, that they're now judging the acts of others without any reflection upon their own sins. They're checking off all their boxes. They don't do this. They don't do that. But have they glorified God in their lives? Have they glorified Jesus Christ in their lives? Are they going through some religious activities? And religion, you've heard Pastor Lewis used to say, and I've said it before, religion is one of the most damnable things that was ever created. Religion's terrible because it gives people just enough, gets them just close enough to Jesus to keep them from getting the real thing. Back when vaccines used to be vaccines, and they used a little bit of the actual disease to inoculate you, they give you a weakened version of the disease to keep you from getting smallpox or polio. Well, that's what religion does. It gives people just enough Jesus, a watered-down, not quite the real thing Jesus, to make them think they're okay, and they head off in life, and they're actually inoculated against getting the real thing. When somebody tries to share Jesus with, no, I go to church. I had confirmation. I was baptized. I go every Easter and Christmas. Me and God are good. And if you think you and God are good and you haven't spent a lot of time in his house, and I got news for you. You need to look at something. Because this spending time with Christians, this is what heaven's all about, is going to be spending time with others and with God. If you don't want to do that now, then why will you be disappointed when he tells you go away at the pearly gates? It's like, well, I didn't want to spend, 80 years doing that, but I'm being glad to do it for eternity. Doesn't make any sense. You want to be with God? You want to be with his people? And I understand there's people have jobs. There's lots of things that come up. We're not saying that failing to attend church is a mortal sin, as some people will say. There are some churches that will lay that out there, that missing church on a Sunday is a sin and you've crossed a line that you need to repent for. People miss church on Sunday. That's not what I'm... That then becomes, on the other side, that then becomes one of those religious check boxes that I never miss church on Sunday. And that becomes a religious badge that they wear. But that doesn't mean anything if you don't hear what's being spoke, if you don't take in the message that's being said, if you don't draw closer to God through it, then it does nothing for you. You've merely become another religious hypocrite judging others if you don't have Jesus Christ. But he tells us that we need to continue in doing good. Continue to do good. And some people get confused. They think, oh, we gotta do works. We have to do some works, because it says there that we have to be patient and continue in doing good and seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We're seeking after these things, but Jesus tells us, well, I want to remind us of all of this. When they asked Jesus, what is it that we must do the works of God? They had Jesus right there, and they go, hey, we've asked you about the commandments, which is the greatest, and how do we draw close to God? So what is it that we must do to do the works of God? What do we have to do to get an everlasting life? And in John 6:47, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He tells of that several places through the Gospels. However, if we insist on being self-seeking and denying the truth, that's what it's talking about, the judgment. If we're going to do things our own way, we've got our own relationship with God. We're following our religious tenets and are therefore making ourselves righteous through that. We are heaping up to ourselves tribulation and anguish and indignation and wrath from following some religious do's and don'ts. And one of the best parables to explain this is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 18, verses 32 through 35. We're going to start with 23 through 35. Matthew 18, 23 through 35. I'm going to start reading and I'll pause a couple times. We'll make some comments along the way. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And then he had begun to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment might be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was motivated by compassion and moved and released him and forgave him his debt. So we all like this part of the story so far, because it's like that's a good and gracious king, that he's now forgiven us our debt. We see grace at action here. Grace and mercy. There's actually a little subtle difference between the two. Grace is receiving that which you do not deserve, and mercy is not receiving that which you do deserve. Well, he's receiving grace here. He's receiving forgiveness that he does not deserve. He owes him 10,000 talents. Since we don't deal in Hebrew currency much nowadays, 10,000 talents would be roughly like $10 million. The point of the story isn't the amount. The point of the story, Jesus, he's using a number like he owes him $1 billion. He's asked for forgiveness, and the master, the king, looks upon him and is moved with compassion and gives him grace and says, it's forgiven, don't worry about it. It's wiped clean. Not like, okay, I'll let you up so you can. He doesn't tell him, all right, I'll take this payment plan that you're offering, because there's no payment plan for that. There's not a way for this guy to pay it back. He says that, but he can't do it. So the king doesn't send him off to his accountant and arrange for garnishing wages or anything like that. He rises debt-free. That's cool. We like that version of the kingdom of heaven. The servant is receiving grace that was his forgiveness and the mercy, because him and his family are not sold into slavery. See, this all sounds kind of strange to us, being sold into slavery because of a debt, because we don't have that kind of financial system, but it was well-versed in the ancient world. Actually, through the Renaissance, it was still practiced for a long time that you could be sold for your debts. And besides, this is he starts with the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Again, remember, you belong to a king. In a kingdom, you are not a citizen, you are a subject. That's such a foreign concept to us as Americans. I mean, that's our DNA. That's what we just celebrated 250 years of where we will meet you on the green with muskets if you try to put a king over us. We do not take kindly to kings. In the earthly realm, that's a good thing. But there's some understanding, like when the Bible was written, when these words were first put into English, the people reading this understood it in a different way than you and I will ever understand it sitting here today in 21st century America. They lived in a kingdom. The people that Jesus was speaking this to knew it. But when these were first written in 1611 in England, those people knew what they were saying. When they read this in English, they go, oh, king who's in charge of everything. That's what a king means. Everything that you see belongs to him. Some of you haven't heard this before, so some of you have, bear with me, because there might be a person on your left or right hasn't heard this before, but the best analogy to make you understand how the king owns everything, we remember our Robin Hood stories. Robin Hood was always stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. But you remember the one crime that he was always chased for was poaching. And we think of poaching as I'm fishing without a license, or I'm hunting deer out of season. That's what we think of as poaching. But when Robin Hood was poaching, he was poaching because that deer belonged to the king. The fish in the stream belonged to the king. That tree that he took the branch from and made the bow and arrow belonged to the king. He was doing all this stuff without the king's permission. That's what he was in trouble for. That's not your deer to eat, Robin Hood. That's the king's. It doesn't matter if you're starving. It's the king's deer. If he wants you to eat it, he'll give it to you. Everything belongs to him, including you, Robin Hood. If the king so decrees that you're going to die of starvation, then you die of starvation. That's your duty as a subject. So when this king brings him in and is like, I'm going to sell you for your debt, you belong to him. That's what he can do. No different than if you have a debt and so you go sell some memorabilia you have. It's from in a kingdom sense, it's no different than going and selling some baseball cards so you can pay off your debt. You're just selling a person to do it. That is what they were. So before this king comes this man who owes 10,000 talents, $10 million debt, and he just falls down and says, I'll make it right. You just give me some time. Don't sell my family. Don't sell me. I'll make it right. And as I said, rather than give him a payment plan, he says, okay, he's going to have compassion on him. 1 second, this man is in debt with no hope, completely hopeless. And the next second, he's walking out that door completely debt-free. No Dave Ramsey plan, no beans and rice, gone. The debt is erased. And now what does our servant do with this new lease on life? Matthew 18:28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. Again, we don't understand, is 100 denarii more than talents? No, this is about 20 bucks. Note the wording here. It doesn't say that he crosses paths with this guy while he's on his way home to tell his wife the great news. We're not going to be sold into slavery, honey. It says that servant went out and found one that owed him money. And forget the whole going all Homer Simpson, grabbing him by the throat. His first thought was to go out and collect debt. His first thought, after leaving the king's palace, after walking out the door with that, whew, what a weight off my shoulders. I got to go find someone who owes me money now. That's the problem with the self-righteous part of the judgment. The religiosity will then make you go find other people, forgetting quickly how much you've had forgiven. So his fellow servant falls down at his feet and begs him, verse 29, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Exact same words that he himself had just said to the king. The same appeal that he uttered himself, yet it falls on deaf ears. Nah, you owe me 20 bucks, man. You know what I could do with $20? You know how expensive things are getting? I'm owed that $20. So when he hears these words, he has the same choice the king does. Does he extend mercy, or does he demand justice? And he demands justice. And let us not go by this too quickly, because those of us that have heard this story before, you know, we know we're going with this. But we hear this story, we're thinking, oh, this poor servant, this poor fellow who's now going to be handed over. Verse 30 tells us that he would not. He went out and threw him into prison until he should pay all the debt. We're like, well, that's so wrong. But real quick, why do we think that's wrong? Because he just had his debt forgiven. He should have forgiven his. But in all honesty, this is what justice looks like. When you say you want justice, that's the thing. Everybody wants justice until you're the one standing in front of the judge. Oh, when we're the victim, we're on the phone. We want 911. We want justice. We want justice delivered now. I want the book thrown at him. We demand justice until it's our turn. So this servant, other than the throat grabbing, I still don't think that was appropriate. But other than that, he's receiving justly his punishment for owing money at that time. That's what you did, is you would go to the the work prison, the debtor's prison, and pay off your debt. Both of these men were equally guilty in the eyes of the law. Oh, let's read on verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, as we all are, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him into the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. See, the master isn't upset that a debtor was handed over. He's upset at who handed that debtor over. See, first time I read this, I thought it was kind of strange that the master didn't go and there's no note in here. Jesus tells that the master then, like, you know, paid off the $20 and got the first one out. Got the second guy out, I should say. He's still sitting there. And as you think about that, you know, as we read this story, remember, that makes perfect sense. Again, throat grabbing aside, he's owed a debt, and he has to go pay it. And he made his appeal to the wrong person. Much like if we're in our religion, we make our appeal to a priest or a pastor or a religious guru, or we make our appeal to our own self-righteousness. You see, you follow me? He didn't make his appeal to the king. There's too many people that are making their appeal to their own self-righteousness, their own self-worth. That's what we were talking about in Romans chapter 1, in the beginning in chapter 2. Is people turned their back on God and instead are worshiping the creation of their own making. Whether or not, yes, we're much more sophisticated here in the United States in the 21st century. Very few of us have an actual wooden idol that we've carved and placed in the center of our homes. But we have idols nonetheless. Our cell phones, our TVs, our entertainment, our knowledge, our intelligence. All these things that we put in place of God, feeling we don't need a God. I'm a good person without God. If you need religion to tell you how to be a good person, then that's fine, but I don't. First of all, you think you're a good person tells me you need religion desperately. I mean, there's none good. Jesus said there's none good but God. I mean, if there was a possibility of goodness, Jesus wouldn't have been necessary. The fact that we have Jesus Christ, the fact that we have a Christmas and an Easter is evidence that you're not a good person, that I'm not a good person. Because if following the rules of the book were enough, if obeying the Ten Commandments was sufficient, then Jesus could have stayed in heaven. If there was 12 more commandments, if there was 560 or 3,000 commandments that somebody could follow each one perfectly and that would be good enough, then Jesus would not have had to come. But the point of the book, that's what we're in Genesis, we were like, there was one commandment. We couldn't even do one. And that through that fall, sin entered human nature that we can't do any of the commandments. And so Jesus had to come and pay that price. And so our appeal must be to the king that has the authority to commute the sentence. Now clearly the second servant is going to be spending a lot less time to pay off his 100 denarii than the 10,000 talents. But he's rightfully going to have to do his time because he is guilty. And he has not made an appeal to the one who can commute that sentence. I mean, sure, the other servant could have, but he chose not to. And that's what human beings do. We take our forgiveness and turn around and mete out justice. when we should be overflowing with grace and mercy to those around us. And so Jesus concludes this parable by saying, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We need to forgive others. That's a key thing to this. That's how we keep our heart from growing cold and growing impenitent. When we're tempted to look at the sins around us, we need to stop and look at our own heart. And even if you're like, well, I don't do that anymore, well, but you did it at one time. We've all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We've all done things that we repent of and turn our back on and are grieved in what we've done to hurt other people. And wish we could take it back. Unfortunately, we can't. It's done. What's done is done. But if we look at those things that God has forgiven you of, if indeed you're a Christian, if you have repented of those sins, if you've opened your heart and with broken heart and broken will before Jesus said, forgive me. Much like David when he cried out in the Psalms, it talks about, he says, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And that's after he committed adultery and conspiracy to commit murder. And we think, how can he say, against you only have I sinned? I think Uriah might object to that. But he harmed, he killed, he saw to the murder of another fellow image bearer of God. That's why murder is wrong. Because it's a fellow image bearer, somebody who bears the image. They are created in the image of God, and that's wrong to do that. But it's also wrong because he was a king and was given position and power. And the other side of that king thing that we just talked about, when you're the subject of the king, he owns you. But when you're the king, you're responsible for the welfare of all of those people underneath you. And you're given that position by God. So Uriah's welfare was David's responsibility. Bathsheba's welfare was David's responsibility given to him by God. So that's why when he says, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned, that's how he sinned. He failed in his commission that God had given him. And that's the same thing with any of our sins that we commit. God has given us a commission to follow Jesus, to live rightly, and we fail to do that almost on a daily basis. So we need to be quick to notice that, quick to repent of that and turn back to God, and not so quick to notice that others are failing to do that. Now, before I close, I just want to make this one statement. This is not the same thing. We're talking about forgiving our brothers and stuff. When somebody stands up behind a pulpit, or they throw a camera on YouTube and declare themselves a religious teacher or a scholar of some sort, and they start spouting off, we do judge them. See, judge me, even though I'm not standing behind the pulpit today, I'm sitting down, judge me. That's why I put all the scriptures up there. What did they say? Am I rightly telling you what the Word of God says? Judge that. If somebody steps up there, just because they have a robe and a bunch of initials after their name, are they telling you the right thing? We have people running for political office and they want to leave religion and politics out, but all of them want to mention the fact that they've gone to seminary or they're a pastor. Like, okay, pastor, do you rightly divide the word of truth? You threw it out there. You stepped out from behind your church and are now in the public sphere declaring yourself a pastor, wanting to be judged by it, then we're going to judge you. Yeah, but my opponent. No, not about your opponent. Plank eye. We're going to look at you because you're declaring this. That's the thing. You declare yourself a pastor, you want to use that as a term because they're good. They're what the reason they're using that, folks, I want y'all to understand, they're trying to trick you. A lot of the people doing that, they're trying to trick you. When they say, oh, I'm Pastor so-and-so, I went to such and such seminary and you should vote for me because I'm a nice guy. I'm sure Caiaphas's fans thought he was a really nice guy. He threw the best barbecues in all of Jerusalem. But he wound up killing Jesus. So was he a nice guy at the end of the day? It's not whether he's a nice guy. It's not whether he says some, well, that sounds like it's really forgiving. And does it line up with Scripture? Do they line up with Scripture? There's lots of people out there saying lots of things about the Bible that the Bible does not say. And they're leaving things out that the Bible does say. Like Romans chapter 1. So we can have discernment with people like that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about judging just your fellow believers, just your fellow Christians, just your fellow human beings. Because if we're fellow Christians, our judgment is there but for the grace of God. Man, how can I go rescue my brother out of whatever he's in? Don't turn our guns on each other. And if they're in the world, our prayer is, God, get a hold of them. Because there but for the grace of God go I. I could still be out in the world. I could still be a lost sinner on my way to hell. But I'm not. If you're a Christian, if you've turned your life over, if you've repented and made Jesus Christ Lord of your life, you're not. If you haven't, I don't care how many times you've been in this church or any other church, you're not a Christian, and there's only two places to go after this, heaven or hell. And only Christians are going to heaven. That's what, again, I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. I would be evil for me to do different. And that's the thing. When those people with those initials and titles after their name, they go out there and they tell you different, that is evil. They're just as wicked as the wicked servant. Because they are telling you things that they should know. Because they claim to be a pastor, they claim to be a preacher, they claim to have been to school and read all these things, and they need to know that this is what it says. Not some deconstructed idea of what the Bible says, but the Bible says what the Bible says. And to deny that, and to then go lead people down that story. It's one thing if you want to sit at home and carve up your Bible and say, I believe this, I don't believe that, I believe this. You have to answer to God for that. But when you stand up and tell other people, I am grieved. I used to be like, yeah, they're going to get there someday. It's like, no, I am grieved at what's going to happen to these false pastors. The judgment that awaits them. Honestly, I think the judgment that awaits them is worse than what Hitler's getting. Because Hitler never claimed to be speaking on God's behalf. These people are saying they speak for God and leading people astray. The punishment that is going to land upon their heads is going to be severe. I pray they get turned around and find the truth of Jesus and the truth of the Scripture. But you want to be sure that you don't become like the wicked servant or the plank-eyed speck-getter-outer. The best way to avoid that is the words of Jesus. In the concluding chapter of John, near the end of it, Peter's been restored. We're all familiar with the story, right? Peter denies Jesus three times at the night of the crucifixion, and three times around the fire, Jesus says, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." Three times, feed my sheep. And Peter's like, yes, Lord. It breaks his heart to realize he's having to be asked three. And he gets the connection that it's three denials. But he's now restored, and he's walking along the beach with Jesus. He has his restored fellowship. He's back in. He's getting his commission. He knows he's got a long road to go now, that Jesus has called him for some stuff. And as they're walking along, verse 20, John 21, 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also laid on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? It's John. He's just not identifying himself. So Peter turns around and sees John following. So then Peter says to Jesus, "What about him?" "But Lord, what about this man?" And we're all tempted to do that. We're following Jesus. "But Lord, what about this man? Lord, what about her? What about him? Did you see what they did?" John 21:22. But Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." If we'll do that, if you will follow him, focus on that. There's enough. There's a follow him. You follow Jesus. There's enough to unpack that. That'll keep you busy for the rest of your life. You don't have time to worry about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or any other disciple or any other follower. So that's Jesus' command. That's Jesus' appeal. You follow me. And that's my appeal to you. Not to follow me. Please don't follow me. Don't ever follow me. But my appeal to you is to follow Jesus. Follow him with all your heart. We have a song that we haven't sung in a while, but there's a line in a song that we sing here. It's, "When all things that surround become shadows in the light of him." When everything that you're looking at just becomes a shadow, it's nothing. Nobody's ever been hurt by a shadow. A shadow is a shadow. It's a nothing. And when everything, people, concerns, your trials, your tribulations, your bum knee becomes a shadow in the light of Jesus, now you're in the sweet spot. Now you're where you need to be. So follow him. Don't let your heart become hardened. Don't become the impenitent heart that is judging because you think you're on the right path. Remember where you came from. Remember, we all have a past. Jesus has taken that past from you if you belong to him. He's removed it. He's not remembering it. Stop remembering it for yourself. But don't forget so much that you start thinking you never had one. It's still back there. Just follow Jesus. Look at him. And he'll lead you where you need to go. Let's stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If anybody would like to come forward, the altar is open. You can do so. If you'd like to speak with me further, I'd be happy to do that as well. And thank you, everyone, for coming. Plenty of food. I please, please stay. Help us eat some of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the many blessings that you've given us, your word that we can open and read and study. And the fact that it was written down thousands of years ago and thousands of miles away doesn't change the impact and the truth that is contained in it. Help us to take our eyes off of all of those. Help us to not ask, what about them, Lord? But let us look at you and follow you and ask, what can we do for you today, Lord? Let us be more useful instruments in your hands to fulfill the purpose and plan that you have for each and every one of us and in the lives of those we come in contact with. We ask that you keep us safe, keep us close to you until we gather together in your church, in your day. Father, we also ask your blessings upon all the food in the back, on the hands that prepared it for us, and this fellowship time that we're going to enjoy together. And we ask all these things in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Everyone said amen and amen. God bless.